Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks for being here with us on this Monday afternoon. Maybe it's a Monday evening where you are, maybe even a Tuesday morning. But we're awful glad you decided to start the week with us. And we've got a great show for you. Both hours, Dr. Carlo Broussard will be here. It's a big day for him. But we pulled him away from all the hard work he's doing to get the new YouTube channel and website and podcast launched. DrBroussard.com, of course, has been up for a while, but the new Dr. Carlo stuff, weekly podcast and YouTube channel stuff getting up today. So he said, well, you know what? He'll help us out despite all that. Dr. Carlo Broussard, welcome. Thanks for being here with us.
Well, thanks for having me, Si. Great to be on with you, my friend.
Congratulations that this big day has come.
Yep, amen to that. Pretty excited. Dr. Carlo YouTube channel will be going live here within probably a few minutes as we're chatting on the air, where people can access the Dr. Carlo YouTube channel, watch the introductory video where I explain what I'm going to be doing, sort of give a flavor of what's going on the Dr. Carlo YouTube channel, and then also access to episode 1 dropping today entitled, Should We Ditch Apologetics? Which obviously I'm answering no, but I'm giving some reasons why, an apology for apologetics, and then also to share, I guess, my vision of apologetics, how I view apologetics, the lens through which I try and practice apologetics, and hopefully that can come across and I can articulate that clearly for the people who watch the video so that they can be inspired to come back to the channel and watch all future episodes that'll be dropping on Wednesday evenings on a weekly basis. So episode 1 will go live today. Episode 2 will drop next week on Wednesday evening and every Wednesday evening following. So that's the Dr. Carlo YouTube channel. And also, Si, super excited about DrCarlo.com with Dr. spelled out, which is our Patreon page. We have 4 different levels of membership that people can sign up for, get all sorts of cool perks from $5 a month to $100 a month and levels in between. Provides for us an opportunity to interact, to engage. They are able to get extra apologetical content, to sharpen the iron, so to speak, and strengthen their apologetical skills. And so I would encourage folks listening and watching to check out drcarlo.com and sign up for one of the levels. We would greatly appreciate it because without the financial support of patrons, we can't continue doing the podcast. So we're super excited about this launch and about this new endeavor. And so I would ask that the viewers and the listeners keep it in prayer. Pray for me as I continue to produce content for Catholic Answers through this means of YouTube and through Patreon so that we can bear more fruit in the vineyard and build up the kingdom of Christ.
Check it all out. Today's the big day. I'll drop it today. And then Wednesdays hereafter, check it out. Dr. Carlo, drcarlo.com and the Dr. Carlo page or channel over on YouTube. If you want to talk right now about why you're not Catholic, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Why aren't you Catholic? We've been having some great conversations, the last 6-10 months. I don't know how long we've been doing this. Why aren't you Catholic? And really, it's a special time right now. Many, many people are open to hearing about the church. And so we've been having such great conversations. We've been doing a lot of these, and we'd love it if you would call and tell us why you're not Catholic. 888-318-7884. While we get those calls screened, Carlo, I know that there are people who say, well, look, I'm not Catholic because I don't believe this Catholic idea that the gift of infallibility that the apostles, and maybe they won't use that word, but essentially the role that the apostles had continued beyond the apostles. So they might, if you said, well, were the apostles, did they have were they able to lead and teach and govern the church infallibly? Yeah. Well, did that survive beyond them? No, I don't see any evidence of that. And the church kind of relies on that because we rely on popes and councils. So what would you say to someone who's not Catholic because they just don't believe that authority continues past the apostles?
Yeah, so the first thing I would say in response is to highlight the assumption that's often behind this sort of reasoning. And that assumption being that you can have infallibility if and only if you have inspiration. And since the successors of the apostles, i.e. the bishops, are not inspired, then it's not possible for them to be infallible.
Oh, yeah.
Notice that assumption, infallibility if and only if inspired. Now, we would challenge that assumption because infallibility and inspiration are logically distinct. It is true that infallibility follows from inspiration, such that if inspired, then infallible. That is true. But if an authority is not inspired, it doesn't necessarily follow from that that they cannot or are not infallible, because inspiration and infallibility are two distinct logically conceptual things. Inspiration entails God supernaturally moving the speaker or the writer to speak or write that which God intends, every single dot and tittle. Right?
Yeah.
With nothing more, nothing less, and it's a supernatural movement. That's what we call inspiration. For the apostles preaching, they would have been inspired in the content, and then not necessarily in the words they use in the oral proclamation, but not only inspired in content, but also in word in the written scriptures. And so for some, they think it's impossible for someone to be infallible without inspiration. But there are other ways in which an authority can be infallible, incapable of error, namely God acting to preserve that authority from officially binding the church to believe erroneous doctrine. That could come by taking the life of the individual or the group of people who are going to bind the church, like in a council. It could come by manipulating the circumstances to where the end product is not published in a definitive way. A host of ways in which Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, can ensure that a particular authority would be protected from teaching error in an official capacity to bind the universal church in believing matters of faith and morals. And so you can have infallibility without inspiration. So that would be the first thing I say. Now, let's say, Cy, that someone who gives this line of reasoning or makes this challenge concedes that, okay, I'm okay with the possibility of infallibility without inspiration, but what evidence that we have that Christ intended for some sort of infallible protection within the church to continue beyond the apostles? Well, I would point very briefly, Cy, to Matthew 16:18, where Jesus promises to build the church on the rock. Recall that? Now, that imagery reveals to us that the church, in what it is, in its very identity, is secure because it's built on the rock. The church is secure in what it is. Divine revelation is essential to what the church is. And so, therefore, it follows that the church would be secure in divine revelation. And this is intended in perpetuity unto the end of the age. So there we have the church being revealed to be infallible, implicit, not direct, but implicit, but nevertheless there in Matthew 16:18. In Matthew 18:15 through 17, Jesus teaches us that the church has an authority to make a judgment, a binding judgment over matters that would entail belonging to the church, such that if somebody rejects that binding judgment, they're not in the church. They're outside of communion in the church. Now, that sets up a very interesting situation, because if that binding judgment were erroneous, then the individual would be put in an impossible moral situation. If they accept the erroneous binding judgment of the church, they would be accepting or embracing heresy. But if the individual rejects the binding judgment of the church, then the individual would be guilty of the sin of schism and separating from communion with the Church of Jesus Christ. Neither of those moral choices are optional for a Christian. And so insofar as Christ in Matthew 18, 15, 17 gives the church the authority to make these binding judgments, obedience to which is necessary to belong to communion with his church necessarily entails that those binding judgments cannot be erroneous. So they're implicitly in that instruction in Matthew 18, 17, 15 through 17, you have revealed the gift of infallibility. And then, of course, in 1 Timothy 3:15, St. Paul teaches that the church is the pillar and the foundation or bulwark of the truth. That which is the foundation cannot be less than the truth being built on the foundation, right? That which is the foundation cannot be less than that which is built on it. What is built on the church? Truth. So the church cannot be less than truth. So it follows from that that the church would be secure in truth. So we see in these texts, Si, that the church of Jesus Christ has this gift of preservation in the truth and what constitutes the church, namely divine revelation. Now, here's the key. That concept of church was identified in the apostles in the first century. That is true, and all Christians agree to that, both Catholic and Protestant. But what we know from the earliest church fathers, per Ignatius of Antioch and Clement of Rome, Clement of Rome writing in the very first century, probably about AD 70, saying how the apostles appointed bishops to succeed them in their ministry. And then Ignatius of Antioch, writing right at the turn of the second century in his letter to the Trallians, teaching us how without a bishop, there is no church, which, given the temporal proximity to the apostles, that's a teaching that's apostolic, coming from the apostles. And so that what that reveals to us, Si, is that the church that we read about, that has this security and truth in the New Testament, is identified in the apostles in the first century, but after the apostles, it becomes identified in the order of bishops who succeed the apostles. And so it would follow from that, that that protection in the truth, what we might call the charism of infallibility, transfers over to the order of bishops succeeding the apostles in that ministry of officially representing the universal church built upon the rock, the foundation of the truth, having the binding judgments, the obedience to which is necessary for communion with the church of Jesus Christ. And so the universal episcopate, as the successor of the college of the apostles, takes on this charism of infallibility. And given that Peter was the head of the College of the Apostles, and his successor in the Bishopric of Rome is the head of the episcopate, the universal episcopate succeeding the apostles, then it follows that the head also is preserved and secure in the truth. But of course, that's a statement or a claim that we would have to defend, that the Bishop of Rome, as successor to St. Peter, is the head of the church. But if he is head of the church, and the order of the episcopate succeeding the apostles has this charism of infallibility, then the head would have it as well. So I realize that's a lot, but that's a summary of sort of the trajectory of the approach that we would take to begin trying to address that concern that you pitched there initially.
Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Dr. Carlo is the new website and the new YouTube channel. If you're not a Catholic and you're willing to tell us why you're not Catholic, give us a call, 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 2005. EWTN begins celebrating 25 years with its first family celebration in Denver, Colorado. Attendees will hear renowned speakers and can visit with the network's hosts and well-known Catholic authors.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest, and Why Aren't You Catholic, our topic. And let's get right to those phones, because every single one of them filled up. That's what I'm talking about. It's just been so wonderful to have all the people call and want to have these conversations with us. We want to keep having them, because we're not hiding the fact that we want everybody to be Catholic. We'd like everyone to come to the fullness of faith in Jesus Christ and in the church that he founded and receive all the gifts that Jesus wants them to receive. But we're not fools. We know that most of the world is not Catholic. So a great way to have maybe move that first agenda is to have the second agenda, where we talk to people who aren't Catholic and ask them why. And Dom is in Bangor, Maine, watching on YouTube, and you are starting us out today, Dom. Why aren't you Catholic?
Hi. Yes. Can you hear me all right?
You're a little fuzzy there, Dom. Are you talking right into the phone?
I am. Sorry. I have a bad signal where I am.
Oh, it's in Bangor, Maine. Really? A bad signal in Bangor,
yeah.
Maine. I can't imagine it in the wintertime. Just give it the best try you can. Talk right into the phone, and we'll do the best we can to have a conversation.
Okay. So some of the Mary stuff is pretty classic Protestant objections. But one of the things that I had is particularly about an Old Testament prophecy. So like Psalm 69:8, I believe, is a messianic prophecy. So obviously the subject is Jesus. And it talks about, I was an alien among my mother's sons. Mm. And so if Mary is supposed to be a perpetual virgin, then how is it that Jesus could be an alien amongst his mother's sons? Because like, I get in the New Testament, right? Like brother and sister can mean other
sure.
than like biological siblings. But
yeah.
The phrase specifically mother's son seems to be a little bit more rigid.
Yeah. All right, Dom. Well, that's an interesting question. To be honest with you, I haven't heard it before, so I'm shooting from the hip here. The first thought that comes to mind is whenever we're dealing with prophecy, there's sort of that general principle that some things within prophetical text apply directly to Christ. Other things within the prophetical text do not. So for example, I'm thinking of the Hosea text, which prophesies how, you know, my son shall be brought forth from Egypt. The prophetical text that Matthew, I think it's Hosea 11, if my memory serves me correctly, the text that Matthew appeals to and sees fulfilled in Christ, the Christ child coming out of Egypt. And so that's one part of that prophecy that applies to Christ, but there are other parts in that prophecy where it talks about God's, you know, the Israelites offering sacrifices to pagan deities and whatnot. And so that obviously does not apply to Christ. And so we have this principle within New Testament theology and among the New Testament authors, seeing how some things of prophetical texts apply to Christ, other things do not. So it would be possible to look at such a messianic text, see some things applying to Christ insofar as he's the Messiah, and those other details that would be applying on the literal historical level within the psalm itself, not applying to Christ. So just because it speaks of my mother's sons there in Psalm 69, verse 8, wouldn't necessarily entail that the mother of the Messiah has other sons. So that would be my first thought initially in response. And then secondly, it could very well just be referring to sons in the spiritual sense. I have become a stranger to my brethren, an alien to my mother's sons. Speaking of the Messiah being rejected by not only his kinfolk, Jewish kinfolk, right? Those who belong to the people of Israel and more particular the Jews, but also his mother's sons, like those who were closest to him within even the College of the Twelve, who had become spiritual sons of the Blessed Virgin Mary, like she was their spiritual mother within the ministry of Jesus. And we do have the apostles leaving our Lord to die on the cross, except John. I mean, they all left him in some way, shape, or form, Peter denying him explicitly three times, but the Gospel of Matthew, I can't remember the exact citation, I apologize for that, but Matthew does tell us that all the apostles abandoned our Lord in some way, shape, or form, of course, except John. And so it could very well be referring to those spiritual sons of Mary, the friends of Christ, the intimate friends of Christ, who were alien to him and who abandoned him within the very midst of fulfilling his messianic mission through his passion and his death. So those would be two reasons why this text would not necessarily entail that the mother of the Messiah had other sons. And that's all we would need, Dom, as a Catholic or any Christian who believes in the perpetual virginity of Mary. That's all what we would need to diffuse the challenge. Any thoughts in response? What do you think of that?
Yeah, no, I think that makes a lot of sense, because I've heard before, like, the imagery of, like, Revelation and, like, the children of Mary, and then also, like St. John taking Mary at the cross and the crucifixion. And,
right.
Yeah, I guess I never really thought about, like, the spiritual side of it.
You brought up Revelation 12:17, and I agree with you that it speaks of the offspring of the woman seen in the heavenly vision, which refers to those who keep the testimony of Jesus, i.e. Christians. But then the question becomes, well, how do we apply the spiritual sons of Mary to being alien to the Messiah? And to me, my mind immediately went to the apostles, right, when the Messiah is suffering, and how they would have been spiritual sons of Mary, and they were alien to Christ, at least at that moment, in some way, shape, or form. So, yeah, I'm glad that was helpful. And, you know, to be honest, Dom, like I said, this is the first time I've heard that objection. I would need to think about it a little bit more in order to tighten up, perhaps, my responses and think about how I would organize my thoughts maybe a little bit clearer. But I think those would be two paths that I would begin to blaze, two trails I would begin to blaze in order to respond.
Dom, thanks. I'm glad we were able to have a conversation despite a little bit of fuzziness on the connection. If you're able to hang and give us an address, I'd like to send you a copy of Carlo's book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. We'd be happy to send it to you, and I think you'll find a lot of interesting reading in there. Now we're going to go to Pasco, Washington, where Mackenzie is listening on Holy Spirit Sanctifier Radio. Mackenzie, welcome. Why aren't you Catholic?
Well, as you probably know, I am LDS, but
oh yeah, Mackenzie, we've spoken before.
How it ties in into the papacy?
Okay.
Because what we believe about the apostasy and everything, there is one source within the Catholic Church, Bishop Eusebius of Pamphylia, who noticed that during his time, even before that, but especially during his time and after, there was a falling away of sorts, away from Christianity itself, and the things that, you know, from all the way down to the Protestant Reformation. But I believe in that case, it may, in our church's eyes, it jeopardized the leadership or legitimacy of a church being founded. Yes, the Catholic Church does say upon the rock of St. Peter, but because it was founded upon the rock of St. Peter, that, by logic, in my church's eyes, would make it Peter's church, not Jesus Christ.
Oh, okay. All right. So with regard to Eusebius of Pamphylia and the falling away of sorts away from Christianity and how that jeopardized the legitimacy of the church, I would have to get more specifics in order for us to further our conversation on that. And I don't have that information relelevant at hand for me to dig into with you. But I can speak to the last...
I do have a quote by him.
Okay, all right. Well, let's hold on for that. We might be able to follow up on that and see what I can do to engage with you on that. I'd like to make just one comment concerning the last part of your statement there, Mackenzie. whenever in the eyes of your church, if it's built upon Peter, then it's Peter's church, not Jesus's church. And I get that. I can sympathize with why y'all would think that, but let me explain that that is not the case. Number one, because as the text says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus says, I will build my church. So Jesus is the one who is doing the building. He's the divine architect, and it's his church. He makes that explicit. Even if Peter is the visible foundation of his church here on earth, i.e., we would translate that to mean, or not translate it, but interpret that to mean the leader of his church here on earth, that does not logically entail that Peter is the leader of the church as a whole. Who is the leader of the church as a whole? It's Jesus Christ, because it's his church. But insofar as Christ makes him the visible foundation of his church here on earth, well, then there, Mackenzie, you have a qualifier to see that Peter has a delegated authority, not ultimate authority, to represent Christ, not be Christ. And in that sense, it's not Peter's church, it's Jesus' church.
Hang on a quick sec. We'll come back to you and check in, see what you think, and continue the conversation with Carlo on Catholic Answers Live.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the Church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Why aren't you Catholic is our question today to callers. And callers are, it's wonderful, it's gracious, but people call up and tell us why they're not Catholic. And Mackenzie in Pasco, Washington, listening on Holy Spirit Sanctifier Radio, is in Latter-day Saints Church and says he's not Catholic because he doesn't believe in this apostolic succession idea, basically. And Carlo, you made a response, and I said I'd come back to Mackenzie to see what he thought. Mackenzie, what do you think?
It's slightly convincing, but...
Ooh, that's good.
There was also another person in the thing of infant baptism from your Tertullian. You know who he is, right?
Mm-hmm.
He said something... Yeah. There is a quote that he said about the infant baptism thing. Let them, therefore, come when they are grown up, when they can understand, when they are taught whither they are to come, let them become Christians when they can know Christ.
All right. So, yeah. So now you shifted to infant baptism, and I thought we were going to continue the conversation about what you brought up concerning Jesus, Peter. Yeah. Well, I mean, I don't see how there would be a connection. Are you saying that Tertullian is right in that statement or wrong in that statement? And what are the implications of whether he's right or wrong?
I'm just saying that Tertullian actually makes sense in that statement.
Oh, okay. So you're appealing to him as an authority to justify the belief that we should not engage in infant baptism. Okay. So with regard to Tertullian in that particular text, I would have to go and read the text and look at the surrounding context in order to provide an appropriate interpretation. But let's just, for argument's sake, say that's what he's saying. He's denying infant baptism, promoting what we might call cradle baptism or believer's baptism. I would just simply respond and say, well, he's wrong in that sense, and it's okay for even us as Catholics to acknowledge that individual church fathers are wrong on some issues, just as our Protestant friends and other Christians will recognize as well. An individual church father is not protected from error. We all agree on that. We would make a case for infant baptism, as I do, Mackenzie, in my book, Baptism Now Saves You, How Water and Spirit Give Eternal Life. If you're interested, you can hang on the line. We'll send you a copy of that. And I have a whole section in there where I deal with infant baptism. Just for brevity's sake, we would appeal to John 3:3-5, where Jesus speaks of being born again of water and spirit. If that is a reference to sacramental baptism, which I argue for, again, in my book, Baptism Now Saves You, then it's going to follow that Jesus intends for everyone to be baptized, both young and old. Because when Jesus speaks of the new birth by water and spirit, he doesn't restrict it to adults or those who can believe. He says, unless one, the implication being, unless anyone, anybody within the category of human being is born again of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So John 3:3-5 would be a text we would appeal to, not only for baptism in general, but also for infant baptism. We would also appeal, Mackenzie, to the prior theological understanding of original sin. I have an article on this on Romans 5:12 at Catholic.com, where I argue that Paul is talking about original sin there. And if all human beings have what we understand to be original sin, the deprivation of sanctifying grace upon coming into existence, and we know that baptism gives that sanctifying grace, then it would follow that we would baptize our children to give them the gift that they do not have in their first birth. That is sanctifying grace, the supernatural birth, to make them sons and daughters of God the Father. And then finally, the last line of argumentation we would employ, we would have to go further, but just by way of summary, would be Colossians 2, where St. Paul teaches us that the circumcision of Christ is indeed baptism. And if circumcision was administered to the young and to infants in the old covenant, how much more in the new? Now, again, all of that requires further argumentation and back and forth dialogue. But again, I would recommend my book, Baptism Now Saves You, for those further details. Hopefully that will be helpful for you, my friend.
Mackenzie, thanks. It's nice when you call. And I remember now that we've had several calls from you. If you'd like a copy of Baptism Now Saves You, just hang on the line. John will pick it up, and then we'll get an address and send it off to you. Joshua is in Ottawa, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Joshua, thanks for downloading the app. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Oh, perfect. Thank you very much. I heard a part of a sermon by Mark Beard recently, and he was talking about how we're in trouble if we spend more time on our phone or computers than we spend with Christ, and that really hit home to me. So I was wondering, what specifically institutes spending time with Christ? Is it just being in front of the sacrament, as in like in his real presence, when we were at Mass or in adoration? Or if I, for example, Ottawa Mission is a soup kitchen, I go there. Or I went to RCIA as an adult, and I have a picture of Jesus that I got on my first day of RCIA. I have that in my room with a rosary above it. And I spend time like daily kneeling in front of it. And okay. I was wondering, does that also constitute spending time with Christ in sense of that, like, working in a soup kitchen or kneeling in front of Jesus and the rosary, is that also spending time with Christ, or is because it would be pretty hard to, just by adoration and mass,
right,
to spend more time with Christ than on your phone, I would think.
Yeah. Well, think about this, Joshua. Remember when our Lord said, hey, guys, go out two by two. He sent them on mission, right? Jesus did not even demand his apostles that you stay with me every single waking moment of the day in a physical way. So if Christ didn't make that demand on the apostles, surely he's not going to make that demand on us. God wills for us to fulfill the tasks that he puts forward for us at hand in our daily activities, the occupations and the jobs that we have to do, the people we have to spend time with, and a variety and host of other things that make up our lives. So to your question, are these ways to spend time with Christ? Absolutely, 100% yes. Those are concrete, visible ways of spending time with Christ. Working the soup kitchen, you're serving the poor. Remember, Joshua, what did Jesus say in Matthew 25, 31 through 46? Whatever you do to the least of my brethren, you do it to me. So insofar as you're serving the poor, you're spending time with Christ present in the poor. You said something about adoration. Obviously, in adoration, you're spending time with Christ there, right? You looking at a crucifix, spending time with Christ by pondering his passion and his death. That's spending time with Christ. But also, Joshua, you can spend time with Christ in the very mundane activities that you were doing throughout the day. Number one, by ordering the activity to the glory of Christ, specifically saying, Lord, I'm going to do this for you. Lord, please bless me to do this well for your glory. Or it could be spending time with Christ during the activity by engaging in conversation with him within your mind. I mean, let's face it, Joshua, we always have thoughts going on and swirling around up there, right? So either A, you're talking to yourself, or B, you talk to God about it, right? Take your pick. And I'm going to go with the God option. So any thought that is going on in my inner world within my mind while I'm doing my work, while I'm cleaning the bathroom or sweeping the floor or buffing the floor or typing on the computer, whatever I'm doing, the thoughts that are engaged within my mind can be directed to our Lord, to be in conversation with him and to invite him into that inner conversation that we're having with ourselves. And in that way, Joshua, we can make every waking moment time to be with Christ. We can sanctify every waking moment. And I think, Joshua, this is what St. Paul gets at in his letters in the New Testament when he says, pray without ceasing. Pray at all times. And what does that translate into? Having conversation with Christ at all times, not just on your knees with your hands folded saying, glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ, but having conversation with him in the inner dialogue of our hearts and our minds while we're going through the mundane activities every single day. And when we do that, Joshua, those mundane activities are no longer mundane, brother. They actually take on salvific power and value. Go ahead.
Okay. That sounds great. The only problem is I'm kind of retarded. So, like, for me, it's kind of difficult. My mind is kind of everywhere, all over the place. That's why I really like doing things that are specific, as in, like, doing them. That's why because with that, I can show, because my mind is all over the place. Like I said, that doesn't really work in my case.
So all over the place. What would be an example of a specific thing that you would like to do to spend time with Jesus?
One of the desert fathers, Abba Daniel, he has a fast. He doesn't eat during the day. I don't eat during the day.
Oh,
that way is like a specific way of being able to show God, okay, like, I fast for you.
Because
mind is like, I know a lot of people say, like, oh, I engage God in, like, Don Camillo Pepone, Don Camillo, who, is it Don Camillo, like, the priest who speaks, has literal conversation with Jesus. I always loved that about the film. Is what Don Camillo Pepone was one of my favorite films. I love the priest. It's just I never had that. My mind doesn't work that way. So,
all right, so two thoughts.
But I get what you're saying as in, like, for example, like the work that we do. I can offer that to Christ. So I guess, I guess that's something that I'll take away from what you're saying is that I work as a roofer, I mean, kind of under St. Joseph, though, I guess that's not, but it specifically is something that I can do for Christ. It's like
absolutely.
One of the first saints.
Yes, Joshua.
Joshua. The saint of what I do, though.
Yeah, Joshua, 100%. And the activities that you engage in, you can offer to our Lord. That is a way of spending time with Christ. You mentioned how your mind is racing all over the place. Brother, those are thoughts that can be directed to Christ themselves. Like, invite Christ into that. And you want something specific, Joshua? You're talking about talking to Christ? If it helps you, Joshua, you don't have to just stay in the mental mind, in the mental world. Verbalize your ideas. You're talking to me right now, Joshua, and you're not going all over the place. You're very direct. You're very intentional and intelligible in what you're saying. So talk to Christ verbally. He didn't create you without a body for you never to use your body. He wants you to talk to him and verbalize your ideas to him as well. And so utilize that. Now, obviously, if you're working on the roof and you start talking out loud to Jesus, that might cause a little bit of a problem there on the roof with the other workers. But whenever you're in the privacy of your own home and your car, wherever you're at, and you can talk to Christ verbally, that could be concrete and intentional and helpful for you as well.
Sounds great. Thank you very much.
What a great call. Bud. Thank you very much. Thank you very much for the call. If I was on a roof in the wintertime in Ottawa, Canada, I would be talking to Jesus constantly. I would not leave Jesus alone. What a great call. Thank you, Joshua. All right. Why aren't you Catholic? Our topic, our guest, Dr. Carlo Broussard. And up next, we're going to, I don't know, we're going to a town in Florida. I'm gonna say Dunnelon. Derek, watching on YouTube, is it Dunnelon? Is that what I'm supposed to say? Florida?
No, it's actually Dunellen.
Dunellen. Okay. All right. Well, welcome, Derek. Why aren't you Catholic?
Yeah. Hi, gentlemen. I had a question about purgatory. Currently I am in OCIA, and hopefully, God willing, I can be baptized and confirmed at the Easter Vigil.
Okay.
But so I just had a question. I'm close friends with a Protestant pastor. And I got to talk to him one night about purgatory, and one of his main objections and main thing he brought up about it, something I didn't really have a good response for, I figured you guys could kind of help me out, was 1 John 1:7, where it talks about Jesus' blood purifying us.
Yeah.
So I was kind of seeing how that verse relates to purgatory, if it's...
Nope, I don't know if we lost you, but does it relate to purgatory? Carlo?
At which point in the salvific process is the blood of Jesus applied to us without purgatory? And that would be, the answer would be, initially. When we first come to Christ, we all believe, both Catholic and Protestant alike, that we participate in the passion of Christ. And the blood of Christ is applied to us, and we are cleansed from all sin. So my first response, Derek, would be that 1 John 1:7, which speaks of we have fellowship with one another, as John says, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. He could be referring to the initial phase of justification, where we are initially cleansed of sin, where the blood of Christ is applied to us. Secondly, it could be referring to the ongoing cleansing of sin in this life that takes place whenever we repent of our sins. 1 John 1:9 would say, if we confess our sins, he is sure to forgive us. And that connects to verse 7, forgiving us through the blood of Jesus, which cleanses us of our sins in that reapplication on us if we incur the guilt of sin after initial conversion. Now, that in no way conflicts with purgatory for this reason, because the purification that takes place in purgatory is a purification that God bestows upon us, not apart from the blood of Jesus, but on account of the blood of Jesus. Right? So just as the blood of Jesus would be that in virtue of which God will remit the guilt of sin now and that in virtue of which he remitted the guilt of sin in the past when I first came to faith, so too it will be the blood of Jesus as that in virtue of which God remits any remaining guilt of venial sin in purgatory, and the blood of Jesus being that in virtue of which God will discharge any remaining debt of temporary punishment due for past forgiven sins in the final purification. The discharging of debt of temporary punishment in purgatory, Derek, is not apart from Christ, but on account of the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. Because it's the blood of Jesus shed on the cross that merits for us the possibility of having any debt remitted, any debt of punishment remitted for us, whether eternal or temporal. So when God purifies us in purgatory, it is on account of the merits of the blood of Jesus on the cross. So the scripture text speaking of the blood of Jesus cleansing us is not in conflict with God purifying us in this mysterious way of purgatory on account of that blood of Jesus. And I'll provide one last example for you, Derek, to prove my point. In 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, I'm sure you're familiar with that passage. That's the classic text we appeal to provide biblical justification for our understanding of purgatory, where St. Paul describes an individual on the day of judgment whose works, not so good works, represented by wood, hay, and straw, are purified in the fire, burned up in the fire. And Paul tells us that the individual suffers loss on account of those not so good works, yet he's saved. Now notice there, Derek, Paul did not see any conflict between the Christian truth that we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus and this reality of God purifying the individual on the day of judgment by this quote-unquote fire, an image simply to suggest purification. And so how do we, so first of all, we could say Paul doesn't see a conflict, so neither should we. But how do we reconcile that? That gets to my first line of response. The purification that God bestows upon us in purgatory is indeed on account of the blood of Jesus shed on the cross, because that death of Christ on the cross is the ultimate meritorious cause of all remission of sin and all remission of the debt of punishment for sin, whether eternal or temporal.
Did we lose you, Derek? Because we had a little glitch there, and I'm not sure what happened. Are you still with us, Derek?
Yeah, I'm still here.
Okay,
I'm
what do you think?
I guess that my confusion is it correct to think of purgatory as like a punishment, or?
Okay, well, in the magisterial, in the teaching of the magisterium throughout the years, that concept has been affirmed, that the purification that we undergo in purgatory can and indeed does remit punishment that is due to us. Like the suffering that the soul undergoes in purification is discharging whatever displeasure is due to the soul on account of taking pleasure where it ought not have taken pleasure in sin in this life. So the short answer is yes, it can be conceptualized as a punishment, but perhaps a better way to understand it is a purification of defilement remaining on the soul that in turn discharges whatever displeasure is due to the soul. So you can conceptualize it as punishment, as I do in my book, Purgatory is for Real, or you can conceptualize it initially as purification, which would involving discharging debt of punishment. But I think in order to help us understand that, Derek, we have to have a proper understanding of punishment and the good of punishment whenever the imposed suffering is proportionate for past sins. And for more details on that concept of punishment and how this works out in purgatory, I would recommend, again, my book, Purgatory is for Real, which if you hang on the line when we're finished, Derek, we'll get your address and we'll send you a copy.
As a matter of fact, I think we'll do that now, Derek, because I'd like to get another caller on before we have to go. So Purgatory is for real. Good news about the afterlife for those who aren't perfect yet. The book by Dr. Carlo Broussard. If you want it, Derek, just give us an address and we'll send it off to you. I'm going to go to Woodbridge, Virginia, where John is listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Awful glad to have you, John. Why aren't you Catholic?
Hello, this is John. Thank you for taking my call.
Hi, John.
Hey, I have a question about natural family planning.
Okay.
So, okay.
I know we're not supposed to use condoms or birth control, like, you know, pills and stuff. But we're also, like, allowed to do, like, natural family planning, which is, you know, having sex during a time when it's not likely to lead to a child.
Right.
Okay.
So what I was wondering is how is, like, if, like, in our thoughts and our minds, like, we're not, like, we're trying to, you know, have sex, but we're also intentionally trying to not have it lead to a life. How mm-hmm. is natural family planning okay, but, like, you know, using a condom, which is also not a guarantee.
Yeah.
How is that not okay?
Gotcha.
Yeah. Very good question, John. So let me think through it with you here. If our moral analysis of these two different actions, natural family planning, contraception, were solely on the level of our thoughts, our minds, and our intention, like what's the goal we're trying to conceive? Not have, what's the goal we're trying to achieve? Excuse me. Not have a baby. If our moral analysis were restricted to that level or plane alone, John, then there would be no difference, right? It would be the same because the goal is the same. The intention of the people participating in the activity is the same. We need to avoid a baby. And let's assume here, John, that in both scenarios, the circumstances are legit. Like, these couples have good, justified reasons to avoid having a baby at their state in life. So we're assuming that here. But here's the problem, John, or here's the essential difference between the two. Our moral analysis is not restricted to what the intended goal is in the scenarios. Rather, our moral analysis starts with the action that is being performed first and foremost. So in the contracepting scenario, John, what you have is spouses voluntarily using their sexual power and the sexual act where the power is utilized while willingly thwarting or acting against the natural goal of sexual activity, namely the conception of a child. And so in that case, John, you have the spouses acting against the natural order that God baked into our sexual powers. So it's a voluntary act in violation of the design. Okay? So that's what's going on in the contracepting case. Now, in the natural family planning case, John, the intended goal is the same, not having a pregnancy and assuming they're justified in their reasons for that. But notice in that scenario, John, the spouses do not act in any way to violate the natural order. They're engaging in the sexual act, but they're not thwarting the natural goal of conception. They're simply engaging in the sexual act where nature has it that the conception in this particular instance simply will not be achieved. And so the spouses are acting in conformity with the natural design that God baked into our sexual power and thereby the sexual act. So in the natural family planning scenario, John, you have no act against the natural design, no violation of nature, but in the contracepting case, you do have an act against the natural design, and you do have a violation of nature. And this is why, John, contracepting, the act of contraception itself, is immoral, intrinsically so, regardless of intention or circumstances, but natural family planning is permitted. I have an article. Check it out. The Natural and Natural Family Planning at Catholic.com.
The Natural in Natural Family Planning, the name of that article, John, as you can hear the music, it doesn't give us a choice. We've got to take a quick break here, do a few things, and we'll come back. If you're on the line, stay on the line. We're going to get to you in just a couple minutes. We'll come back with Dr. Carlo Broussard. If you haven't called yet, if you're not a Catholic, we're holding the phones for you. Call and tell us, why aren't you Catholic? Our guest, big day for him. His new YouTube channel started today. We'll talk a little bit more about that on the other side and get right to calls. 888-318-7884. Why aren't you Catholic?